chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And the text I would like to open unto you reads, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And it's all to do with the manner of life we live and the degree of stability that we experience. I wonder what sort of life you do live. I'm not asking you whether you live a good life or a bad life, but whether or not you are a Christian. The person who is not a Christian does not walk in Jesus Christ. That's sort of Bible language for saying that your whole manner of living is a Christian way of living. The person who is a Christian has received Christ Jesus the Lord, and he walks in him. That is, his whole life is intended to be Christ-orientated, Christ-directed, Christ-centered. But you know, becoming a Christian is not the automatic solution to all people's problems. Sometimes you can come across preachers and Christians in ordinary places who will say, "If you're dissatisfied, receive Christ, and you will be satisfied. If you have no peace, become a Christian, and you will find peace. If you have no certainty in life, repent of your sins, and you will receive certainty in your life." And sadly, it isn't quite as simple as that. I wish it was. But of the many Christians who are here tonight, they could all stand up almost as one man and say, "You're right, it isn't that simple. Merely becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you're satisfied, that you've got all the peace you want, that you've got all the stability and help and blessing from God you want." And this passage that we read this evening also tells us that it's very possible for the Christian to swerve aside from his belief in Jesus Christ. Paul is at great pains to tell us in this little epistle to the Colossians that the great one above all things is the Lord Jesus. And if you have your Bibles open and you look in verse 15 of the first chapter, "He is the image of the invisible God." Sometimes teachers in primary schools are foolish enough, and I believe it is foolish enough to say, "Now then, boys and girls, I would like you to draw a picture of what you think God looks like." Well, we're never to attempt to draw pictures of God, as we know from the Ten Commandments. I suppose maybe there's maybe some psychological advantage in teacher having a look at those pictures and seeing what little ideas the children may have, but I believe it's a bad idea to tell people to try and draw their idea of God. What is the invisible God like? Well, the only way in which we can discover what the invisible God is like is to look at him in the person of Jesus Christ. And the verse tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the portrayal in human flesh of all the character and the being of God. And the passage goes on to tell us that by him, that is by Christ, were all things created. Now, you must remember that Jesus Christ existed before he was born at Bethlehem. He only came into being as a man at that first Christmas. But he had existed eternally before then as the second person of the Trinity. And so the eternal Son of God had created everything. And in verse 17, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." And at the end of verse 18, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." So that the person who shines out above everything else in the first two chapters of this epistle is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of all things, who came into the world. And he came into the world to seek out sinful, rebellious, unbelieving men and women, boys and girls. He came into the world to seek out people who were lost, who had lost their identity, who had lost a relationship with God, who had lost their destiny, who didn't know where they were going. Jesus Christ came into the world to take hold of people one by one and to give them back their meaning and to give them back their identity and to relate them back to God as the children of God and to give them a destiny with God forever. And so the people who become Christians are people who have been owned by Christ. But I said I do not want you to have the idea that having become a Christian, everything is now so settled and marvelous that that's it. Because you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That always brings a smile to the faces of philosophy students. Well, it's a dangerous subject. You just be careful if you're a philosophy student. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Christian can still get his ideas mixed up. He can still get his loyalties confused. But Paul tells us in verse 9, for in him that is in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And what the Apostle Paul is here trying to do is to get Christians to realize that they will only be stable and secure and settled and grounded as long as they remain firmly committed in faith to Jesus Christ. If they wobble or waver, they can have terrible insecurity, terrible problems. They may even think at times for long periods that they're not even Christians at all. Well, now this brings us directly to our text, having given you something of the surroundings of it. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you remember? Was it at a children's mission? Was it sitting on your bed one evening when your mum or your dad had read the Bible with you and you'd said, Mummy, how can I become a Christian? And she told you and you got down on your knees and you prayed and you asked the Lord Jesus into your heart to be your Savior. Was it at a camp? At a house party? In church one Sunday night? Was it at a big crusade? Was it in a film meeting? Was it in another student's bedroom late at night after they'd been talking to you and praying for you? How did you receive Christ as your Savior? And wherever you were and whenever it was, there were two important things about you becoming a Christian. The first one was that you repented. Now, not everybody's familiar with that word, but it means you thought again. You changed your thinking. You did it with sorrow and sadness because of your sin. You knew that you needed to be forgiven and you asked Christ to forgive you. And you knew he could because he died to pay the punishment for your sins. So whether you knew the word or not, when you became a Christian, you repented. You can't become a Christian without repenting. Unless there's been a time when you have been humbled and broken before God and cried out for forgiveness, I'm not sure that you can call yourself a Christian at all. The second thing is, you would have exercised faith. You would have believed more firmly than ever before. Many boys and girls believe in the person of Jesus. They've read the Bible, they've read the New Testament, they've heard the stories of Jesus, and they've believed them all along. Why should they not believe them? But believing in Jesus Christ to become a Christian is something a little more than that. It is somebody realizing that Jesus Christ died for me and he was raised again from the dead and he's alive today and I need him and I must give my life to him and I must give my future to him. I must commit myself to him and I must ask him to take control of my life. This is the sort of faith I'm talking about. It may not all have taken shape very fully and clearly to start with, but when you received Christ, you reached out in faith to take hold of him so that you might know him personally. In some sense, you touched him with your soul, and he became real to you. And gradually the mist sorted out and you discovered that you'd found new life in Christ. And he had forgiven you. And you had become a Christian. And slowly, maybe, the assurance came and you knew it. I have been born again. I've had a new start. Jesus Christ has come into my life. And you received Christ. You received him as Lord. He's in charge. He governs you. He rules you. He is God to you. Well, now, says Paul in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so carry on walking in him. The word walk is in the present tense. It's in the present continuous. And it has this meaning, I believe, that you should never lose sight of how you became a Christian, and you should carry on in the same way. Put it another way. After you became a Christian, you didn't stop sinning. I'd like to think that some of your sins stopped. But they haven't all stopped. And some of the old ones have come back. What do you do about them? Well, they still need to be repented of. You don't lose your salvation because you carry on sinning, but you are to remember that just as you came with repentance and faith in the first place, that is to be a recurring pattern in your life. You will always be in need of coming to Christ from time to time for repentance and for renewing your faith. You're always in need of having personal dealings with God in the Lord Jesus, and you're to never lose sight of it. That we are vexed and troubled with temptation and sin. And just as we began with penitence and faith, we keep going like that. We have to remember that we are to be humble before him. He's our Savior. We need a Savior because we are sinful people. Now the seventh verse, which is the second part of our text, really is Paul, and this is the bit I want to concentrate on tonight. We really have Paul giving us the details as to how we may go on walking in Christ. In other words, you have become a Christian. I don't know for how long, whether it's weeks, months, or years, you've become a Christian, but Paul wants you to be rooted and built up. He wants you to be established. He doesn't want you to be the sort of Christian who thinks he's a Christian one week and not the next. Who's easy come, easy go. Dead keen one week, couldn't care less the next. He wants you to be stable people. He wants you to have steadfastness in your profession and in your determination. He wants you to go on with the Lord. He wants you to have a good foundation in life. And if you're not a Christian, well, you listen to this very carefully, because if you want to know what a Christian is like and what's expected of him and what he may discover, well, I'm going to try and describe it to you. We are to be rooted and built up in him. Now, there are a series of what the grammar experts call participles in this verse. And I think I'd better not try and explain too carefully what participles are. Suffice to tell you that rooted is one of them, and established is another one, and abounding is another one. There are three of them. Well, there are four, actually, because I've missed out built up. Rooted, one, built up, two, established, three, and abounding, four. All right. The first participle, I'll just put this in for the sheer heck of it, is a nominative plural perfect passive participle. Did you get the meaning of that? It's a nominative plural perfect passive participle. Look, I'll tell you the drift of it. It means something that has happened to you in the past that is complete and final, but it has effect now in the present. In other words, it means you have been rooted in Christ. When you became a Christian, you were rooted in Christ. And because it's in the passive, it means that somebody did something to you. It's rather like you taking your little pot plants and bedding them out. And you take the plant and you pot it out and press it into the potting compost or whatever, and you've done it to the plant. The plant didn't do it on its own. Now you're like the plant. And somebody potted you out in Christ. That's the metaphor. Who did it? God did it. God was the one that took hold of your life and made you a Christian. And he did it to you. And he, as it were, planted you in Christ. And this has happened in the past. It happened when you... No, it happened before you became a Christian. Because the Bible tells us that God had designed your salvation in eternity past. Even before the world was made, God had a plan whereby he would save men and women and boys and girls. He had a plan. Before his infinite mind, the whole of history and humanity passed. Before his infinite mind, your name passed. Your whole lifespan passed before the mind of God as he was planning eternity. And here's some teaching that isn't easy for some of us to lay hold of. But in that eternal planning of God, seeing that all these people would turn their back on him, he said, I'll bring some of them back. And he designed to save them. And so the beginning of this rooting in Christ began before the world was made. And then it was effected when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners. There was a great gulf between God and man because men had broken God's laws, they'd rebelled against him, and God was angry with them. And God, in his great love, determined to do something that would span this mighty gulf. And he sent his dear Son from heaven to earth. And he sent him to die in our place, to stand alongside the criminals, the sinners of the world, to pay the penalty for their guilt and for their sin, to die on their behalf. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary in the year AD 29, as far as we can discover, his death was of cosmic significance. It wasn't merely the end of some little local prophet, somebody who'd been a bit of a nuisance to the local Jews. It was the Son of God, the creator of the world, the one who had all the preeminence, dying on the cross. And why was he there? Because he was paying the price for sinners whom he loved, that they might come back to God. And I wonder if you've ever realized that. And if you've ever realized that he did it for people like you, that you might be brought back to God. And then in course of time, the effect of what Christ did on the cross was realized in me and in many of you. When you became a Christian, God planned it, eternity passed. Christ died AD 29. And whenever it was in the 20th century, was anybody converted in the 19th century here? Whenever it was in the 20th century, it was effected in reality in your life. Now all this is rooting in Christ. And it's God doing it for you and with you. You know, when you take a little plant and it grows its roots, there is an organic connection with the soil. Those tiny little root hairs that you can see with a magnifying glass wrap themselves so close to the particles of soil, and round the particles of soil is a tiny thin film of water with various salts dissolved in it. And these root hairs soak up the water by a process of osmosis, and they take in the various chemicals, and there is a connection between the soil and the plant through the roots. And the verse tells us that we have been rooted in him. That means that when you become a Christian, there is a spiritual union between you and Jesus Christ. Christ isn't just a figure of a history book like any other famous personage, now dead and gone. He is alive. And when you became a Christian, somehow your soul, which is a spiritual entity, was united with Christ. And there was an organic connection, spiritually speaking, between the roots of your soul and the substratum of the soul of Christ. And you began to be able to draw life from a new source. You began to draw it from Jesus Christ, the flow of spiritual life. You were rooted in him. Many of you have got gardens at home, or maybe just a window box outside the kitchen window, but many of you have got gardens and you're familiar with gardens, and there are the plants that you've planted out and they've grown and you remember where you brought them and so forth. Some of them are not in the most favorable position. In my garden, we have a little conifer. It's only ever been this tall, and it's right next to the privet hedge, and I don't think it'll ever get any taller because it's next to the privet hedge. And I think if we dug it up and put it somewhere else, it might fare a little better. But we certainly can't do that with all the plants in the garden because they'd never have a chance to get started. Once you've dug them in, leave them alone. Now, of course, your garden varies in its drainage. Some parts of the garden drain well, others are always soggy. Some parts get a lot of sunlight, others don't. Some are north-facing, some are south-facing, and different plants do better in different positions. But one thing you would never dream of doing is saying to yourself, now there's my tomatoes, and look, in the morning they get the sun, and in the afternoon they get the shadow. And you would never dream of digging them up every afternoon and replanting them in the sunlight, would you? Because they would never begin to get rooted properly. And there is the suggestion in this verse that just as you were rooted in Christ, you are to see to it that you remain rooted. But you know what some Christians are like? It's as though they're saying, well, I don't like the drainage in this part of the garden. I think I'll dig myself up and go and get rooted in somewhere else. And then they say, I don't like the north wind here. I'll go and get rooted somewhere else. And then they say, I don't like the excessive alkalinity of the soil in this place. I'll go and get planted in somewhere else. And they're always moving. What do I mean, to be more precise? It means that they're not altogether satisfied with their first found faith. And they begin to think of other faiths and other philosophies and other ideas. And they're discontented with what they're hearing. They are the sort of people who jump around from one church to another. They never get rooted in a local group of Christians. They go 1 week here and 1 week there, or 3 months here and 3 months there. And it's as though you're digging up the tomato plants to follow the sunshine around the garden. My dear friends, your tomatoes are better off partly in the sun and partly in the shade than always being trooped around the garden. You're better off in a church that has some defects. You're better off being there all the time than always hopping from one to the next, trying to get the sunshine before the shadow comes. And I think some of us, maybe people who are not here, have a few things to learn from this. We're like spiritual gypsies. We never settle. We never put our roots down for better or for worse. We're not prepared to take the acidity as well as the alkalinity, the shadow as well as the sunshine. You have to take it all in a local church. Maybe some of us are in need of becoming rooted, not only in Christ, but rooted in the body of Christ, in his fellowship with his people. Now you have been rooted in Christ, and you are to show that you are rooted in Christ by knowing where you stand and by staying there and by settling in and becoming an established part of the kingdom of God in a place and in a church. That's the first thing in which we are to attend to make sure that we carry on in Christ. As you received him, so walk in him. I'd better move on quickly. Now we come to another participle, but this one is a present participle. We are to go on being built up in him. This, of course, is the benefit of being rooted. Once the plant is established, then it grows, and in course of time the fruit will come, but it doesn't come immediately. You have to wait a long time before the flower and then the fruit. Some Christians expect to go into a church and immediately they're being useful and fruitful. It isn't like that. You have to get established like a plant and then grow and be built up in him. Now this word being built up is a word to do with bricklaying. If you've been round the back, you've seen the footings of our new extension. It's to do with the building of buildings, architecturally, and so forth. And we are to be built up in Christ. And only as we settle down in the Lord and as we settle down in a church do we get a chance really to grow in the Lord. Our foundation, well, you can find that if you care to turn just back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. We are built, same word, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the foundation is the revelation of the Old and New Testament with the Lord Jesus being the pinnacle of it all. That's the foundation. And we're built up upon the Scriptures. Or if you care to turn back a little further to Acts 20 and verse 32. The Apostle Paul says to the elders from Ephesus, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Same word. How are you built up? By the word of God's grace and by God himself. And what is the effect of it? You have an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The person who's growing up in Christ knows that he has a home in the glory to which he's going. But it is God and the word of his grace that builds us up. And so you are to learn from this, Christian friends, that if you would be established in the faith, be sure of where you're going, have that stability of life that you long for, because we all do, settle down and get built up by the word of grace. Read your Bibles. Read them daily. If you haven't any Bible study aid with which to help you, I notice there are a few of them on the table at the back of the church. McShane's Bible readings, and depending on how you use them, you can read the entire Bible either in 1 or 2 years. Read the Word. Listen to preaching. Not any old spouting from a pulpit, from a bit of wooden furniture at the front of the church with a cleric behind it. Be choosy, and I'm not telling you where you should or shouldn't go, just make sure that you are being fed by God's word, by the word of his grace. And what's the great value in paying such attention to the preaching of the word? It is this: the word of the Lord reveals the Lord of the word. You are to be built up in Christ. Now, I don't just want to turn you into academic students of a book, the Bible. But I do believe that when we pay attention to God's word in a lively way, out of this book lives to us the person of Christ. Many hundreds of years ago, there were men like Thomas Bilney and Hugh Latimer who were studying the classics at Oxford and Cambridge in the 17th century, 16th century, I beg your pardon. And they had to hand the newly edited version of the Greek text of the New Testament. They'd never read it before. These men were sort of formerly of the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And as they read the Greek text of the New Testament, out of the Greek words they were reading came a person with meaning and life and color and depth. And who was it that came? It was the living Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw him portrayed to their faith as they'd never seen him before. And they saw him to be the Son of God from heaven, coming to save men and women and boys and girls. And their hearts were touched and humbled and broken. And they repented and they believed in this living Christ. And where did they discover about him? From the pages of Scripture. We don't become merely dry academic students of a book. From the word of the Lord, we discover the Lord of the word. The Scriptures speak of Jesus. And if you want to be built up in him, then love his word and read it and learn of your Saviour. Now here's the next participle. moving on quite quickly now. You have been rooted in Christ, and you are to go on being built up in him. And now, thirdly, you are to be established in the faith. Now, this is another present passive participle, which means that something is being done to you by somebody else, by God, by the Holy Spirit. This word established also means to be confirmed, not in the Anglican ecclesiastical sense. It means to be made constant and unwavering. Are you constant and unwavering in your faith in Christ? Are you constant and unwavering in the doctrines you believe? No, we all find that we have difficulties from time to time with our faith, and we have a crisis of understanding, and we go running off to the pastor or to some books or to some friend, and we say, I'm getting in a terrible stew about the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of free will, or the inspiration of the scripture, or the second coming, and I want you to help me. And you need to be helped. And you are to be made constant and unwavering. Now, how are you going to become constant and unwavering? Well, by keeping your roots in one place, and by loving the scriptures and the preaching of it so that Christ becomes more real, and by paying attention to the faith. Now, when the word faith is used like this, with the word the in front, it means the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of the Christian faith. And when the first batch of Christians were converted, you read about it in Acts chapter 3, you will find that not long had they, after they had been converted and baptized, but they got together in groups and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles gathered them round and they began to say, now here is the ABCD of the gospel. We're going to teach it to you. And they sat down and they learnt it. And as they learnt it, their faith took on a new meaning. They weren't just people who believed in the dark. They were people who believed in the light. They knew what they believed and why. And they had substance to their faith. And as they began to understand about it and they applied their minds, so they were established. They became constant and unwavering in the faith. But there's another bit that goes with that participle, established in the faith, as ye have been taught. Somebody's taught you. Now, in New Testament days, all these churches came into being through the preaching of the same gospel. All these churches were more or less had the attention at some point of an apostle. And so the same doctrine was preached throughout them all. But nowadays, 2,000 years later, such diversity has come in amongst the churches that you can find one set of doctrines there, and another set of teachings here, and another set of teachings over there. And it's very difficult to know what are the doctrines that we should be established in as we have been taught. And I would say the one big test: get back to the Bible. Make sure that the man who's teaching you believes this book as the inspired word of God. Make sure that he believes it as the infallible, inerrant word of God. Make sure that he believes in the divinity of Christ and the reality of his atonement on the cross. Make sure that he preaches to you a man's personal relationship with God through Christ and the necessity of the new birth. Make sure that he preaches this book in all its depth and length and breadth and height. But I'll give you another little clue. The godly men of years gone by plumbed this book, and they didn't go far wrong. And in the days of Bilney and Latimer and those other reformers, as the light of God came flooding out of this book, they saw its depth and its wonder. And they saw this wonderful teaching of the sovereignty of God. And it was embodied in their catechisms and their doctrines, their bases of faith. And they were so near the truth And they followed on godly men who expounded these great truths. We call them the doctrines of grace. Do you know what the doctrines of grace are? If you are being established in the faith as you have been taught, you should all be able to rattle them off. You've done it automatically, haven't you, mentally, all of you? You've reached five immediately. But you haven't. Some of you have. But some of you haven't. What do I mean by the doctrines of grace? If you're older than a year old as a Christian, you should know. Because these are the foundational truths of the Christian faith. They're absolutely basic to the gospel. And you see, when we don't know really fully and properly what we believe, then we waver. We take up our roots and get stuck in somewhere else with the tomatoes in another sunny place. You know what I mean. We are to be established in the faith. We are to apply our minds to understanding the doctrines of God's word. And I'm not going to tell you tonight what the doctrines of grace are. We'll have to leave that to another occasion. Lastly and fourthly, we are to be abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now I think that this last phrase, abounding therein with thanksgiving, relates back to the preceding section of the verse that talks about being established in the faith. So as you learn about the faith, as you have been taught, that should give you cause to abound with thanksgiving. This is a present active participle. You are to go on being full of joy. And what should cause you to be full of joy and thanksgiving? The wonder of the doctrines, the wonder of the truth. Not abstract truths, not textbook doctrines, but practical teaching about God that affects your life. And as you come to grips with it and you understand it, it fills you with thanksgiving and you're abounding in it and you're full of it and you say, I love it and it's glorious and this is the great understanding of life and of the world and I'm coming to terms with God and reality and the Bible and I'm getting myself sorted out. I know where I stand. And what's the outcome of it all? You have this stability. You have this strength. You know where you are in life. You found your meaning, your purpose, your relevance. My dear friends, are you wavering or are you sure? You Christian people, are you spiritual gypsies jumping around from one grassy patch to another? Or have you become rooted properly and remain rooted? Are you being built up in the Lord? Are you being established in the faith as you've been taught? Are you abounding with thanksgiving? Are you going on with the Lord as you began with him? And maybe some of you have been looking with wonder at what I've been saying tonight and you've said to yourselves, I know none of this. I wish I had it. I wish I had this relationship with God in Christ. For my life seems to be falling apart beneath my feet. So many things have gone wrong. I don't know where I'm going to. I don't know what the future holds for me. I'm not sure what a day will bring forth. I'm full of uncertainty. And my sins depress me and trouble me. And I wish I'd been forgiven. May I tell you something? You may come to Jesus Christ. And you may reach out to him in faith. And you may say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, you who can bring such stability and peace to other people, give it to me. Lord, you died for sinners upon the cross, and I'm a sinner, and I need you. And I need my sins to be forgiven because I want to be related to God again, and I want him as my Father. And you could cry out to him tonight. And I'll tell you something else as we close, that our Lord Jesus taught that whenever people come to him and they call out for pardon and forgiveness, he never turns them away. Never. And if you need him, he's here. He's only a prayer's breath away from being your Savior. Now let us pray.